if you all will find your way to John chapter 19. We'll pause for prayer. Roger Costa,
yes, sir.
Pray for us, would you? Remember Ted.
Joe McConnell.
His wife's got bone cancer now, and he can't be with us anymore. Oh, sad. Go ahead.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of gathering and studying your word. We ask, Lord, that you will guide and direct each one of us in our lives day to day and help us to be a blessing to you. We have Dr. Hennigan, Lord, as he leads us this morning, giving wisdom and things to say that we might be able to better understand the scripture. We pray, Lord, for McConnell's wife and also for the requests that have been mentioned. Lord, you know all about those, and we just know that other people here that have loved ones that have special needs, we pray that hand upon them. Lord, we just ask that through this day and through our lives that we will be examples for you, that others will be able to see you through us and be able to become more like you than ever before. Guide and direct us, keep us safe and in the center of your will, and all you say, we will be asked in that name. Amen.
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 The event of the life of Jesus that involves his final Passover, his crucifixion, the stories of his betrayal that we're all aware of, and the subsequent resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth with the church's proclaimed visitations of the resurrection, Lord, and after that, the gospel going to the world or the gift of the Holy Spirit. That last few hours of Jesus' life that covers maybe 1 week from Palm Sunday to Easter, or maybe about 4 days leading up to the actual last meal of his disciples. 1/4 of the Gospel of Matthew deals with that 3-day period. 1/4 of the Gospel of Mark, 1/4 of the Gospel of Luke, but 1/3 of the Gospel of John. It's written throughout the writings of the letters of the apostles, the epistles. It's proclaimed even when Saul of Tarsus or Paul is arrested in Jerusalem and taken to Caesarea to be tried, he will pronounce in his defense against the lawyer Tertullian in the book of Acts, "I am on trial for the resurrection of the dead." That becomes his theme. There are people who, and this is the split that took place 1,000 years after Jesus between the Eastern and the Western Church that created what you call Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. But during that split, the Eastern churches of the Orthodox said the center of the emphasis needs to be on the resurrection, and the Western Church said it needs to be on the crucifixion and the atonement. We're not going to waste our time with that, though it was sure serious at the hour. I would just say this, the resurrection is a phenomenal truth and a real reality, except the one who resurrected was the crucified Christ. He still bore the wounds the church testifies to. So wherever you're at, we have to deal with the crucifixion. Perhaps the biggest miracle is that the church from the very first days has embraced the cross of Jesus Christ and not been embarrassed by it. The way the founder of the faith died is not a glorious thing. It's a horrific thing. Now when the church gets done with it, and I've said this to you so many times I'm embarrassed, but Christ did not die on a brass cross between candlesticks. But when the church gets done with it, the cross becomes jewelry and all that kind of stuff. As the church becomes materialistic, not our church, but as the church becomes materialistic, what tends to vanish? You go back to the Great Depression or World War I, or the time of America's struggle, and look at the music. And over 50% of it will be about heaven. You look at the last 40 or 50 years and you can hardly find a song on heaven. Why? Because we're already there. In materialistic times, the gospel changes. And now, the gospel is the gospel of prosperity. The cross of Jesus Christ has to really be massaged or redeveloped to fit a prosperous people. There's one we could hammer on. So I'm going to talk to you about Golgotha this morning, but then I'm going to get in my Mercedes and drive back to Franklin. you just say hello, that's kind of where we're at. In John chapter 19, at the beginning of verse 18, and it would be the same if we went to Luke, you'd find it Luke 23:33, same exact words, but in English, verse 18, I could almost guarantee that all your Bibles say it one of two ways, but mostly one way. Four English words. There they crucified him. Some you might have a Bible that says where they crucified him. But 9 out of 10 of them will say there they crucified him. Okay? That's the same words in Luke. It's identical. Simple statement. The early church, nowhere in its writings, went into graphic detail of the horrific nature of crucifixion. You need in a modern American theater to go get 2.5 hours of gore. We feed on it. But the ancient church did not preach the gore. The awful things that happened to Jesus of Nazareth are just, that's not the message of the cross. You guys have been with me so many. Let's say it this way. I've been with you so many years, so you know that I experienced it. But our church was rather large, and so we rented a theater for the Passion of Christ, so we could all see it as a church. Well, we couldn't all see it as a church, but those who got in fast enough to get the tickets got there. And we had this theater packed, and in my people came with popcorn and Cokes to watch the crucifixion. And I just sat there and died. I'm not the one dying. It's up there. I just sat there and, no. We're not going to eat popcorn while Jesus dies for our sins. But we did. So this subject is a powerful, powerful subject. I'd like you to join me in the book we call Philippians. And would you find chapter 3? Instead of the famous kenosis, that's chapter 2. He was faithful to death, even death on a cross. But in Philippians chapter 3, would someone read verses 7 through 11? Sounds like we're playing dice. Please.
But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted for loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
Well, here you have the former enemy of Christ, the man who, during Jesus' own lifetime, is absolutely convinced that Jesus is a false way to go and not the true Messiah, who in his prison years writes this phenomenal letter called Philippians. But Paul is showing you here the heartbeat of a man who has now labored for years in Christ. And let's face it, the Holy Spirit chose Paul to be the instrument to give you a New Testament. So here's Paul, and he's saying, I suffered the loss of everything and counted nothing at all, that I might gain Christ, but when he gains him, that I may know him in his sufferings, being conformed to him in his death, in order that I might attain the resurrection of the dead. May I go out on a limb and just say, I doubt that in the last year you've heard a good searing sermon on that text. There's no way to make that text 10 easy steps and you too can succeed, which is today the American gospel. But notice where Paul's at. If I really know him, then I'm going to come to the Christ of Calvary and what happened there. And that somehow the Jesus, I hope this sounds right, somehow the Jesus ethic is not only being revealed at Calvary, but if I'm going to know it, I must go to Calvary and dwell there in order to be made like him. Any problem with that? I have a lot of problems with that. But the problems are my problems, okay? But this
is... How else can you be dead to your life?
Yeah. How else can it be? Exactly. Dead to your life. There we go. Well, let's go back to Galatians. And in Galatians, we... Yes, go ahead.
3:10, Galatians, where it says, all want to know Christ. That phrase, I know there's an intellectual knowing of things, but is how that's actually written, is that beyond just the intellectual part of that, or what does that really say?
You're asking that question in a way in which I have to go back and look. At verse 10. Ginoe is personal intimate knowledge. I suffered the loss of everything and give it up gladly to know him. If I really know Christ, at least theoretically, if I really know Christ, it will actually advance me in my church. Paul's heritage, just before Paul writes this paragraph that we had read, he deals with the fact, I was born of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and as touching the law, I was a Pharisee, I excelled all my peers, I fulfilled the righteousness of the law, etc. That's the point at which he says, I suffered the loss of all things. Nowhere that I know of is it written what Paul suffered in his family. At the time of his arrest, there is a nephew who is a sister's son who sends messages to the governor and keeps Paul from being, because they have a plot in Jerusalem to kill Paul, and the nephew is aware of the plot, and it keeps Paul from being taken up to Jerusalem, which tells me that not only was Paul plugged into the hierarchy at Jerusalem prior to his conversion, he apparently left some kin back there. It may be a nephew that's in the same school system that Paul was when Paul was there. We don't know, but he's at least aware of what's going on in Jerusalem. That's the only time I know of that we hear about Paul's family. When Paul says, I lost everything, I think it means everything. certainly everything he valued. So he comes, but to know Christ is personal and intimate. And be found in him. What does he mean by now with no righteousness of my own? Yeah.
Maybe referring to the Jewish laws, how many things outwardly make you look.
Yeah, certainly the paragraph ahead of this, he's already said, I had that. When Paul dies, I'm sorry.
Same thing with Abraham.
Same thing with Abraham. He went out and left everything to enter the covenant. When Paul dies in a Roman jail, beheaded by Nero, 30-some years after his conversion, when Paul dies, he had not yet become a plaster saint on the circle around the square in front of Vatican City. At the moment of his death, he's not even yet really accepted as an apostle. The early church struggled with him. Paul is a controversial person. He's a man after my own heart. Paul is absolute, and you know, he's a burr under the saddle. We don't do that anymore. What do we say? He's an infected tooth that must be gotten out. He is someone who is tough to work with. One of the most mellow men in Scripture, Barnabas had to leave him. So he is, in fact, a man who is so sold out to Christ that he's lost everything. Now, time has vindicated Paul and made him the cornerstone of Christian thinking. I don't think that's there in his lifetime. I think that came later. All right. We were going to Galatians, and you say, where at? And I say, I have no idea right now. But that's okay. It doesn't matter. It's just that I know I'm leaving you there, and I'm sorry. I think it's in Galatians chapter 2, and I think it has to do with, my Bible doesn't have, there it is. There we go, Galatians. It has to do with, I have been crucified with Christ, and, yes it is, it's verses 18 through 24. Who would read 18 through 24? Thank you. Galatians 2, 18. Go for it, Mike.
For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly.
Now there's the Paul we're talking about, what it means to know Christ. But here's his statement. This is more than a logo on the back of a bumper. I have been crucified with Christ, and the life that I now live is no longer my life. Christ lives in me. And that becomes the theme. Gentlemen, to do this, I want to step way back here and ask yourself an honest question, and I want you to let this question stay right back here. What comes to your heart when you hear this word? Okay. What's the concept on your mind when you hear this word? Here comes the word. God. Subtly, without knowing it, most Christians, when they hear God or what is God. Go to God the Father. Okay? It's become popular among millennials. You'll hear the prayer now. Father God. Father God. There's nothing like that in history, but it's really prevalent right now to pray Father God. God. The church teaches and preaches that God is this, but that the God who makes himself known to us is Father, Son, and Spirit. So Paul can write in 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Usually when we think of Jesus or Christ, we don't automatically go to God. When we go to Jesus, we talk about God and we end up at the Father. But the God who is in Christ, this is Colossians 1:18, the fullness of God who is in Christ. Some of your Bibles read, in him the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. The Revised English Bible reads this way, in him the complete being of God dwelt. Well, that's a little tough. And I've said here two or three times in the last couple months, and thinking that one of you was certainly going to challenge it, but you sat too quietly. And it goes like this. It was not one third of God that died for you. It was God who died for you. Now that brings up all kinds of problems. But God came to us through the incarnation. Who incarnated himself? Well, the Trinitarians say God the Son. Yes, but the doctrine is God came, and the metaphor we use for that, because it's the one he gave us, is the Son. Because God in his fullness is in Christ Jesus. And when we're dealing with the problem of the cross, we're dealing with God. Crucifixion never, ever, ever once appears in Hebrew scriptures. Crucifixion. Oh, by the way, when I use the word scriptures here, I mean more than Bible. Of the Hebrew scriptures, we have the ones we've accepted called the Old Testament. But there are other scriptures outside there that are unaccepted. The Dead Sea Scrolls was full of them. Okay? Never, ever once is crucifixion a picture in the Hebrew scriptures. When the Sanhedrin condemns Jesus to death, it's for blasphemy, and the rightful punishment is stoning. The political maneuvering was to get the state behind this crucifixion, behind the death of Jesus, and the Roman death is crucifixion. Yes.
Doesn't it say he'll die on a tree?
Yes.
So isn't that crucifixion?
Yes.
Okay.
You're doing a beautiful thing right now.
Not me.
Yeah. It is in the crucified death of Jesus of Nazareth that we suddenly get the concept that what God is doing in Christ is not the messianic Messiah concept that we had, where he's going to establish a kingdom and the kingdom is Israel. And Mark chapter 1, when John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. That's our gospel. But it's in the cross of Jesus Christ. You have suddenly the picture of that which is woven all the way through the imagery, but is never, ever, ever clearly given, which is, and the clearest moment may have been after his baptism, John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God that takes away sin. But what it is it's going clear back to Abraham, you're Abraham, back here. And God cutting a covenant with Abraham in which the sacrificial beasts were cut in half, and God passed through the halves. And the death of Jesus Christ becomes suddenly that what God is really doing in the Messiah is fulfilling what he was on course to do all the way from the moment he first called Abraham. And that understanding of Scripture was never in the eyes or the minds of the rabbis. What was in the eyes and the minds of the rabbis was a Messiah, King, Prince, who would come and would bring righteousness to the world, which would thereby end the injustice of Israel and make Jerusalem the queen city of the earth, which meant for a flow of righteousness, which is the same kind of second coming preaching that is most popular in the world yet today. The coming kingdom, the kingdom. So the suffering lamb whole concept was, it was always there, always underneath. But the whole concept of what we're coming to, it is so subtle, and I don't know how they did this. You have to put that together. I want you to have in your mind, when we're talking about the cross, the word God. What's that mean? The second thing is, you have to have in mind the history, because it's Passover. This is not the Day of Atonement. This is Passover. And Passover is the 4th of July. It's the birth of the nation. It's how God created Israel in the slave pits of Egypt and delivered through the lambs that were slaughtered and the blood on the lintel posts. And when the death angel passed through, so the pilgrimage brings together. And at the time Jesus dies, now here I'm jumping all through history. I'm sorry, guys, but my stringers go out there. Mm-hmm. But back to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, and then Persia under Cyrus and Darius, you have the scattering of the Jews, so that you have these Jewish merchants moving from town to town, and you have in Babylon the creation of the synagogue system, which removes the centrality of David's temple and the whole worship system of Solomon that was created under the Zadok family in ancient Jerusalem. You have that now becoming the Israel of the temple, has become the Israel of the book. Now that's going to be out there when Alexander the Great conquers the world, and he's going to find these Jews in every town, and he establishes the major colony of Jews in Alexandria, which are going to create the Greek Old Testaments for the preaching of the gospel. And you got all the Hebrew scriptures now in the Greek language. Now all that's going to come together. But at the time of Jesus, you have this massive pilgrimage up to Jerusalem of the males who are required to go 3 times a year. Now males did not go 3 times a year in Jesus' hour. Males who lived in Palestine or in the land of ancient historic land of their people, they might go up 3 times a year, but to go from Rome or to go from Athens or to go from Alexandria, that was a major undertaking. But what they would go is Passover. And the ancient first century Pharisee by the name of Josephus, a priest before the war against Rome, before the year 66, Josephus is a priest at the temple in Jerusalem, and Josephus is helping to understand, and he's the one who gave us this figure I've given you before, that 126,000 lambs are slaughtered at Passover, which gives us the image of 2 to 3 million people eating that much lamb. I want to know who's the little Jewish rabbi going 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, counting 126,000 of them. But anyhow, you have this huge system, because you need to remember, you need to have in your heart, that at the moment Jesus dies outside the gate, outside the western wall, alongside the road, when Jesus dies for your sin, you have these millions of people celebrating Passover. The high festive moment. So if now I'm back to the first word, God is in Christ reconciling the world. You have God on a cross outside the gate. You have the system in the name of God going on, and all of it going back through this Passover to Moses, all of it going back to the covenant of Genesis 15 and Genesis 19, the covenant that is cut in Abraham, and all that coming down to the cross of Jesus Christ. And for the Christian understanding of scriptures, we now see that line backward. But where we don't see it is forward. Because the Christ who is proclaimed in the book of Revelation, the one who rides out on the horse with the name Word of God across him, is called a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And the choirs of heaven are singing, "Worthy, worthy is the lamb that was slain." So the imagery of back to Abraham is to be the imagery of the kingdom of Christ that is to come. And the one who is announced in Acts chapter 1 is this same Jesus you saw go away is the same Jesus coming back. Now that meets its image at the cross. And I'm talking too much now. I've already said enough that you're going to forget half of what I said. So what is happening at Golgotha is not only dying for his sins. What is happening is God is saying, this is what I'm like. The cross is the revelation of God. If Jesus is God dying for you, and if the chief priest, I don't know if it was Caiaphas, but it was his lackeys, the boys, in other words, it may not have been the president, but it was his cabinet members. A group of chief priests, when all that's going on with millions of people in town, to slaughter all those lambs, to oversee all those priests, and to get all that blood flowing, while all that's going on, your Bible says the chief priests are standing at the foot of the cross saying, if you're the Christ, come down from the cross and then we'll believe. That's what the Bible says. Now think about that. These boys should be so tired from slaughtering and carrying on and managing crowds, they haven't got time to go out there and mock. But they're there. Now, if God is in Christ, reconciling the world, if you believe the Bible, and he dies, not only forgiving them for they know not what they do, that whole thing, but he dies without responding to that mockery at that moment, do you think he's going to get really exercised when tonight on the evening news they say, a new university professor has decided we need not be Christian anymore, we're going to go with the... If the Christ who died on the cross in the mockery of the chief priests and everything is not moved, but God is steadfast and stays on course doing his will, ever faithful to his mission, he doesn't give a flip that somebody at Berkeley has an idea. See what I mean? That's where we are. We're blown out of the water by that. But our God, the God who is revealed at Golgotha, is our God. Now this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to chapter 2, verses 6. And it goes like this. We preach Christ crucified. The cross of the Christ of the cross, is the gospel. Comments.
You made a comment about a while ago about there not being anything in the Old Testament that spoke of them.
David's referring to my comment about nothing in the. I said the scriptures of Israel, but he said the Old Testament that refers to the crucifixion. Go ahead.
It's hard for me to get my head around that. First of all, when he was speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, he said to them, you study the scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life. Those scriptures are about me.
Right.
He said that.
Yes.
When you go back into the Old Testament, I just looked up again, Genesis, the curse on the serpent. He said, "You shall bruise his head," and
you bruise his. What, wouldn't it be you bruise his heel and he'll crush your head?
Yeah, that's the way.
Yeah.
That is speaking of what is going to come in terms of Satan being overcome by Christ.
He believes the curse of the tempter in the Garden of Eden story, and the curse placed there when God addresses the snake as opposed to God addressing the woman and the man, is a reference to the coming atonement and the battle of Christ when Christ crushes. I don't doubt that. That's fine. I'm saying there's nothing specific about crucifixion whereby the rabbinic study. See, the guys who crucified Jesus were not Friday morning Bible study attenders and faithful Sunday school teachers. These guys memorized and studied and pored over Scripture every day of their lives. Their life was lint picking. Every verb, every noun, copying meticulously, studying at depth. And yet they carry out the crucifixion of Christ, believing they're serving God. Now, David's given a tremendous reference. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have life. But they're proclaiming me. In other words, the Scriptures are a method. They're not the goal. The goal is him himself. That's what he's teaching. And that is a bit of a choke. If you're ever in Jerusalem and you go down to Bar Mitzvah Day at the wall, and you watch the Jewish boy read, and then they pick up the scrolls and dance with it, and they're all kissing the scroll and everything, it is because the Scriptures rule. This is a fear I have of fundamentalism, whereby the Bible itself becomes king. The Bible is not king. The king is the Lord of glory himself. This is a tool in the workshed. Yeah. Now, I'm not talking it down. Everything I've said to you today is just my teaching, and it has that much value. If I'm not in line with this, I'm doing worse than Whistling Dixie. I'm spinning yarns. This will stand the test of time. But we're not about the book. The Jews are a people of the book. We are a people of the Spirit. It is Christ in us that is the hope of glory. Yeah.
Jesus said it's not what is on the outside, which is the bud and dancing around, but what is the inside of us
that will condemn us or affirm us.
Yes.
It's the Holy Spirit. Now that life is being created in Golgotha. Now it cannot be empowered. It can't come to you. It can't come to Donette. It can't come to you, Harold. It can't come to you except through the Spirit. So the ascended Christ sending the Holy Spirit becomes then the living it out. I must also be careful. Now, this to me seems important because this is my danger sin, but it may not be of that much value to you, but I think it's something. And that is, I must also be careful that the kingdom of God is not subjective. In other words, my opinion or how I see it, or what I'm experiencing in this. No, my experiences also must be checked not only by Holy Scripture, but I must realize they are my experiences. They're not. In other words, we all have a perspective, and what we do is we believe that perspective is God. I do that. But I must remember, God is God, not my opinion. not my viewpoint. Over my doctrine, I'll condemn Frank and tell Frank he's not right and Frank's going to hell. I pick Frank because he's the only one who could take it here, I think. The truth is, it's my opinion. The only truth that is everlasting is Jesus Christ himself. And only in submission to him does it become real. Okay?
The other one, scripture I didn't have the opportunity to say, but 53, okay. Isaiah 53. Really? I mean, when you read down through there, it seemed to me like that is talking about Calvary.
Don't lose your thought. David's taking us back to Isaiah 53, which just in case somebody in the room might need this, that's the famous suffering servant chapter where he is wounded for our transgressions, he's bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace is upon him. And yes, when I quote, I'm quoting King James. By his stripes we are healed. That's King James, okay? But David, you're seeing crucifixion, and you're right. It is proclaiming the crucifixion. But you're seeing it because you are standing on this side of the cross, and you can put the cross back in it. If you really read it, the cross is not there. And I'll give you I'm going to give you a chapter that's even clearer about crucifixion. It's in the book of Psalms, and it's the 22nd Psalm. Now, in a pillow in my bedroom, the 23rd Psalm meant it, because the Lord being my shepherd, it's so pretty. But Psalm 22 is the psalm of my God, why have you forsaken me? And they pierce my hands and my feet, and they look on me and mock me, and they cast lots for my garments. I mean, the events of the cross are clearly portrayed in Psalm 22. But you can clearly see it because you're on this side of the crucifixion. If you were reading it on this side of the crucifixion, you would not come to crucifixion. I'll be right with you, Mike. Don't lose your thought.
I had always had the picture of God the Father with Satan screaming on one side against us, God Jesus Christ on the other side saying, no, he's mine, and the Spirit interpreting our prayers in order for God to understand what we really meant.
That's okay, but you know what you just said. You don't believe that God is all-knowing.
Yeah, I know that.
He has to come to understand it.
But what I also hear you saying is we don't have one-third of God in us.
That's what I'm saying.
When we say that the Holy Spirit is in us, we're not saying one-third of God is in us. We're saying God is in us.
Absolutely. Whether I'm right or wrong, that's what I'm saying. You've nailed it. Yeah, I believe that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Yes. I believe the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. And I believe that Christ is in you. I also believe in the Christ who ascended. So while he is in you, he is also with the Father. So the Holy Spirit is that means whereby God can exist in all of us and in the world. God is active among those who despise him. God is not just a Methodist. God is dealing in Iran today. He is dealing with the most evil of the earth. His grace is unexplainable. Darnell's church loves to use the word prevenient grace, all prevailing grace, grace everywhere. Whatever the right word is, it is a grace that we can't conceive. We have a death penalty because what people do is so evil, they ought not to continue to live. That's our idea of justice, which is Old Testament justice. God's idea of justice is he continues to work no matter how filthy the filth. Michael, you had your hand up.
Yeah, Jewish people, the teachers back then, and I believe they still do it to this day, they assigned all the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel. They don't think it's about a person.
There are rabbis who teach that, David. Michael, let me come back for just a minute. Mike is saying the rabbis teach that these scriptures are about Israel and not about a person. There are rabbis who teach that, especially since Christianity has come along. In the time of Jesus, nobody as of yet had a Bible. The Bible begins 300 years after Jesus. Now, not the scriptures. The scriptures that are in the Bible, they go way back. But as far as a group of authorized, significant religious persons being able to sit down and say, this is the anointed book, this one is not, this one is inspired by God, this one is not. And it wasn't that simple, but a big process. And then putting them all together and finally sewing them together. The original Bibles are called codexes, but putting them all in one book. For the Hebrews, that's going to be 700 years after Jesus, and the Hebrew order of scriptures is not the same as ours, and the Hebrew actual content is not the same as ours. And to this day, for you and me, we have the Bible that was created out of the Reformation. But the Catholics and Orthodox and stuff still have some books that we don't have. See? So we Christians don't even agree as to which ones are in and which ones are not. Is that okay? In this room, we all agree. C66. And what sells in America is these 66. Now, when I'm home studying, I'm using a Septuagint. Do you know that Jude, the brother of our Lord, in the middle of his letter, quotes from the book of Tobit? He does. But it didn't make the Bible. So Jesus' family used books we don't use. So that's why I did that to say this, Michael. There are Jews of all kinds of opinions. Now, after Jesus, in the next 300 to 400 years afterwards, they're gradually purifying this until finally they say, this is what Jews believe. And that modern Judaism is fixed. But it wasn't fixed yet when Christ was alive.
So what caused them to disbelieve that he was the Messiah and to think that he was just an ordinary person?
The majority, Michael then says, so what caused them to believe he's not the Messiah? And the majority did come to that decision. But remember that the original Christians were Jews.
Yes.
Huge numbers of Jews did believe Jesus was the Messiah. And they wrote this book called the New Testament. A group of radical Jews filled with what they believed was the Spirit of God, the new wine, not the old wine. These radical Jews wrote documents that we now have attached to the Hebrew Scriptures, and we call it the New Testament. Jews who did not accept Jesus have no Old Testament because they've not had a New Testament. They strictly have Scriptures. And the Hebrew word is Tanakh. Tanakh. Yes.
I believe what you're saying, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But somebody asked me one time, and I really didn't know how to say, but Jesus prayed to the Father.
Yes, he did.
Take this cup from me and forgive them. They don't know what they do. How do you explain it?
Well, I'm not capable of explaining, but I'll tell you how I say it. But I'm not sure Bill will explain, because you're right. we're on the sacred turf that's behind the, beyond the human brain. I don't believe God has to learn to understand, but I do. While Jesus is God among us, he is also absolutely and completely a man. He is God living as a man, and in every way he has to be the man he has created us to be. All humankind has failed. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory. Jesus is the sinless one. God looked for a perfect man who would thereby be the key for all men being made perfect in him. And that man is Jesus. So while God is Christ, he also is human, and he must pray to God, submit to God, live to God, and live out the will of God, fulfilling the absolute covenant law of God as a man. And that requires him to be faithful in his communion with God, because he's living at the same time as God and man. And in every way, he has to be that man. So he is what I am to be. And standing on my tippy toes, I can't be. But he proclaims that if I'd really live centered in his Holy Spirit, I would be what he came to be, so that his righteousness might become my righteousness. The God who prays in the garden is the perfect man, wrestling with his own death and submitting to it and agonizing. And Calvary is the picture not only of the cost of sin from the God side, but is the picture of a man who is living so completely to the will of God as God has made it known to him, that even when the whole system of the covenant, the chief priests, are mocking him and standing against him, he will remain faithful there, and he will remain faithful when he believes that the God in whom he has placed all his faith is not vindicating him. And he is going to cry out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" But in the next moment, "Father, I commit my spirit into your hands." So the perfect man is the God-man who can die, who is faithful to death, and not just death. Here's the way I usually say it. He didn't have a heart attack in his sleep and go softly into the hands of God. No, he dies an anguishing death on a cross, even death on a cross. And that's what I think is the faithful man. And it's the picture of obedience. So Jesus dies to religion. Jesus dies to the state. All of you who think America's the most perfect country, turn on the evening news. Take a good look at Congress. I mean, your heart might line up with the president, but take a real good look at the president. Is this the picture of what we want to be? See? Humanity at its best is still ugly. Jesus Christ is a different kind of person. And I think, Bill, that's what's going on. And I just think when I read Christ, God, even at his most clear vision, the human mind is free to reject him because he never overpowers it. So Christ is presented in such a way that you can walk away from him, you can ignore him, you can reject him. You can all do it.
This has brought up a thought in my own mind. We read in the scripture that Jesus was the lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. And when God said in Genesis, "Let us make man after our image," if that was what the image was Jesus, bodily, who existed before the foundation of the world. Is that not what he's referring to?
David, if you're right, and I think you are, but if you are right, then there are no authentic Christians except those who have died into Christ. That would mean the cross is not only something that happened to Jesus, it is the test of authentic Christianity. Which may mean that before God said, "Let there be light," the goal of all creation was to Golgotha. At the end of World War II, the president then of the United States was a man named Harry Truman. And they accepted one condition to end the war, that Japan could keep its emperor. But Japan would become occupied. Japanese culture would be rewritten, but the emperor could stay. And in order to facilitate that, the United Nations endorsed the president making a man named Douglas MacArthur Governor General of Japan. And for the next 5 years, MacArthur rewrote Japanese culture by rewriting the Constitution after the United States, giving women the right to vote, the right to be educated. It was traumatic to Japan. But one of the things General MacArthur did in those 5 years was he wrote an open letter to the American people in which he asked for thousands of missionaries to bring the gospel to Japan. And churches around the world responded and sent missionaries to Japan. And there are Christian churches today in Japan, but if there's in any country where we have really failed to penetrate the culture, it's Japan. You see, as ungodly as we may live at certain moments, all the way back to the Roman Empire, Western culture has been permeated by the cross of Jesus Christ. Even when you were not Christian, you knew that the cross was the symbol of the life of Jesus. Okay? Japan had had none of it. Japan's Shinto religion, based upon the god nature of an emperor, was totally the opposite. They were a submissive people. They lived in submission. But when the missionaries began to reveal the picture of the fact that the god of the missionaries was the god of suffering death, it was incompatible. They could not even translate it to their brains, and the Japanese culture couldn't get it. That's the world to which Paul, Peter, John, Simon, James, Thaddeus, Nathaniel, Philip, that's the world they went out to. The world that didn't have 2,000 years of culture. So even when America's godless, it understands. Right now the Supreme Court is about to rule on a big cross in Maryland, because the cross is still a real thorn in the flesh to Western culture, because we're permeated with it. But Japan had nothing of it. And the missionaries had never had to wrestle with a people who had none of that. The cross of Jesus Christ is not the God we create. He is the God who must create us. Given our way, we come up with gods of sex, gods of war, gods of wine, gods of power, and gods of wealth. We have gods of fertility, gods who meet our needs. And listen to the prayer requests. The next time in your church gathering, they stop and say, "What's a prayer request?" And you'll begin right away. "I have an uncle named Billy, and his mother has cancer." Because we are after the God who will heal us, the God who will empower us. We are all, and what we never realize is, we're still at the center. God is the servant, and he does for us. At the cross of Jesus Christ, you have a person who is dying totally to the will of God. to the utter destruction of themselves. And it's the birth of a new creation. Have a great day.